Well, I'm thankful again for this second opportunity to come to you. And as we did last night, I want to begin with the reading of just a single verse to just give us a scriptural thought to launch out into this time of teaching. And for this morning, the verse I want to look to is Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. Luke 5 and verse 39. It's the last word in this chapter. It's the last word on Christ's parable about new wine and new bottles and old wine and old bottles. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand again together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. And again, I'm just going to read a single verse from Luke chapter 9, wherein Luke, the beloved physician, writes, recording Christ's words, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this opportunity to gather together today before thy word and before thee. And, O God, we remember Christ's prayer for us and for the disciples of old. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. O God, let the prayer of Christ, the effectual, fervent prayer of Christ, be at work today, and use the hearing of your word to sanctify thy people. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. In the first lecture, we noted the origins of Scripture, its inspiration, the careful early transmission of Scripture, and most importantly, the divine preservation of Scripture, despite unintentional human mistakes in copying, the intentional attempts of heretics to distort the Scriptures, and pagan efforts to destroy the Scriptures. In the providence of God, in fact, the vast majority of those early and faithful manuscripts were destroyed or lost, especially during times of persecution. Nevertheless, a consensus text emerged in the time when the persecution abated, primarily preserved in the majority or Byzantine text, but with some readings also preserved in minority textual traditions. It was during the Reformation era that this text would be clearly recognized and acknowledged and placed for the first time in its transmission process into a stable or fixed form through the technological innovation of printing. In the Reformation and post-Reformation eras, again, we could call this the triumph of the traditional text. Remember what John Owen said. He said, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy," by that he meant the received or the traditional text, "that we use was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was the actual authority throughout the world." And then he says, "Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due." So again, the printing of the text was a watershed in the Reformation and the post-Reformation era. The godly men of the post-Reformation era, whom we refer to as the Protestant Orthodox, embraced this text. They preached from it. It was the basis for our Protestant confessions. If you look at the proof texts in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, they make reference to this traditional text. That's why they can cite 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. That's why they can cite Ephesians chapter 8 and verse 37 when they discuss baptism. And so this traditional text was the text used by the Protestant Orthodox. I think I mentioned last night perhaps a fellow named Richard Brash, who has done a master's degree looking at the doctrine of providential preservation. He recently wrote an article that appeared in the Westminster Journal of Theology, in which he declared that the Protestant Orthodox saw what he calls a practical agreement between the autographs and the apographs of Scripture. That means when they read the printed editions of the received text, they held that they were reading the autographs. John Owen, again, would say this. He said, in them all, meaning the apographs or copies which form the basis for the printed TR, in them all, he says, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, the standard, and the touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which they all are to be examined, tried, corrected, amended, and themselves only by themselves. So it's the touchstone. The Protestant Orthodox, therefore, were not seeking to reconstruct the text. They were not hoping to get a close approximation of what the text might be. As historian Richard Muller has put it, they did not seek an infinite regress of the lost autographa as a prop for textual infallibility. Plainly put, the Westminster Confession of Faith does not put forward the same view of the text as was later found in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that says the scriptures are inerrant only in the original autographs, and we must search to try to reconstruct them. If you say that about the Westminster Divines, you are committing an historical anachronism. Chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is not teaching historical reconstruction. They believe they had the autographs in the apographs, in the printed text. For nearly 400 years, from the 16th to the 19th centuries, this received text held sway among Protestants. It was the basis for the first vernacular Protestant translations of the Bible into the various languages of Europe and beyond. It was the common text which was studied by scholars, preached by pastors. It provided unity and a common touchstone, to use Owen's words, for Bible-believing Christians around the world. Alas, this period of unity was soon challenged. Following on the heels of the Reformation, that glorious age of spiritual revival and renewal, there arose the age of the Enlightenment, or as one friend of mine calls it, the Endarkment. The age of faith was challenged by the age of reason. And one of the chief objects in the crosshairs of the Enlightenment thinkers was the Bible. In an anti-authoritarian age, the Bible was the authority of authorities. It is no surprise to discover, then, that the Bible came in for special attack during the Enlightenment period and also in the modern period which followed. The age of reason was followed by the age of science. The academic study of the Bible shifted from the church to the modern university or to the academy. In the field of religious studies, this produced the modern historical critical method, and a subset within that overall discipline was modern textual criticism. Again, the 19th century is the watershed for the attempt to topple the received text. In 1831, a German scholar, Karl Lachmann, published an edition of the Greek New Testament that was the first boldly to challenge the preeminence of the received text. In creating this first modern critical text, Lachmann relied primarily on readings that had been discovered in the 19th century and printed, and not on the vast number of traditional manuscripts. The ground had been prepared for Lachmann's innovations by various discoveries in the works of various scholars before him. Let me mention just four of them. First of all, there was a German pietist, an evangelical, named Johann Albrecht Bingel, who formulated the dictum, the difficult reading is to be preferred to the easier. He was also the first to attempt to divide the manuscripts into so-called text types based on their similarities and to rate readings from the best to the inferior. He apparently coined the concept still common among evangelicals today that though there are many variants in the New Testament, none of these affect any of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. We'll talk about that myth in the second session today. Secondly, he was influenced by Johann Jakob Griesbach, a German scholar who also developed a list of canons or rules for text criticism, including the idea that the shorter reading was to be preferred to the longer. Thirdly, there were a group of Danish scholars who, between the years 1788 and 1801, published a series of volumes providing variant readings from over 172 manuscripts, including Codex Vaticanus, which had been in the Vatican Library in Rome, and most people hadn't seen it, didn't know anything about it. You get to the printing press. It has boons. We can print the received text, but there's also the downside, kind of like technology today, right? That there could also be spurious things that could be printed and then become widely available that otherwise people weren't aware of. So they printed for the first time Codex Vaticanus. And scholars all over the world could get facsimiles of it, and they could see it for themselves. And this was influencing their thinking. Fourthly, there was a German scholar named Constantine von Tischendorf, who was the first Western scholar to discover, so-called, and later publish, an ancient uncial manuscript known as Codex Sinaiticus, called that because it was found at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai in Egypt in 1859. So we had the influx of these new so-called discoveries. We have the new scientific method of modern historical criticism. And with these developments, we then had a challenge to the received text. There was the promotion of a new reconstruction text method, an attempt to topple the old traditional text. Robert J. Hull, a scholar who surveys the history of textual criticism, says of the 19th century text critics, quote, "The overriding motive was the overthrow of the Textus Receptus," end quote. Another mainstream text critic who's not somebody on our side, Eldon J. Epp, used military imagery to describe the scholarly assault on the received text in the 19th century. He said Karl Lachmann's Greek New Testament of 1831 was a beachhead for a D-Day attack. If D-Day belonged to Lachmann, then V-Day or Victory Day belonged to the undisputed general of the army, F.J.A. Hort, and his first officer, B.F. Westcott. Westcott and Hort were British scholars who in 1881 published a landmark work titled The New Testament in the Original Greek, a modern critical text that challenged the preeminence again of the received text. In their introduction to their work, they laid out their textual presuppositions. These included things like earlier manuscripts should be preferred to later manuscripts. They also stressed the necessity of so-called weighing manuscripts rather than counting manuscripts. They suggested shorter readings should be preferred to longer readings. And they said that supposedly more difficult readings should be preferred to smoother readings. Sometimes, essentially that came down to unorthodox readings should be preferred to orthodox readings. And they preferred those two manuscripts that had been printed in the 19th century, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, as their preferred guides to shape the text that they printed. They referred to them as the neutral text. They've got no bias. They're the neutral text as opposed to the traditional text, which is biased and, you know, it's been shaped by Orthodox scribes and so forth. The production of Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament corresponded with an official effort to revise the King James Version of the Bible by the Church of England. Now, there had been various revisions of the King James Version of the Bible over the years, but the Church of England had formed a revision committee in 1870, and Westcott and Hort were on that committee. And that was when they decided to produce their modern critical Greek New Testament. And so the two things were sort of created at the same time. The result of the translation committee was not to present a revision of the King James Version as had been done in previous generations. My goodness, think of what would have happened if they had actually done the task they were given. But instead, they tried to overthrow not only, again, the Textus Receptus, but also the King James Version. And so they produced an English translation called the English Revised Version. The New Testament came out in 1881, the Old Testament in 1885, the Apocrypha was added in 1894. Thus, it was made clear that the object of attack was not just the traditional Greek text of the Bible, but also the classic Bible translations of the Protestant era based on the received text. Again, this is not an English-only question. It was meant to challenge the Reina Valera in Spanish. It was meant to challenge the Károly Gáspár in Hungarian, the classic Protestant translations that have been made from the received text. In the English language, this meant a challenge to the translation tradition which had begun with William Tyndale and culminated in the venerable and effective Authorized Version or King James Version. Though at the time the English Revised Version failed to dethrone the King James Version in popular usage, people in that age simply preferred the King James Version. They didn't buy the English Revised Version. However, Westcott and Hort's modern critical Greek text was accepted by many scholars and scholarly pastors, and many of them began to put aside the received text in their ordinary work and usage. The work of Westcott and Hort inspired others to produce a series of printed scholarly editions of the Greek New Testament that followed their lead, so that we get up to our time today, when there are two, there's no longer in print an edition of Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek New Testament, but the heirs of Westcott and Hort are seen in two scholarly editions of the modern critical text. The first is one that's known as the Nessel-Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae. The first edition of this came out in 1898, and it is up now to its 28th edition that came out in 2012. Correspondingly, the United Bible Societies put together their own modern critical text starting in 1966. They're now up to their fifth revised edition that came out in 2014. And anyone who goes to a major university, college, seminary, Bible college in the United States and around the world will usually be given one of these two works. They're known for the Nessel-Aland, the familiar blue cover, and the United Bible Societies in a brick red cover. Now, these two works, with regard to the text of the New Testament itself, are identical. They were brought into complete alignment in the year 1983. The thing that's different about them is they have a different critical apparatus at the bottom of each page where they explain variants. There are many more in the Nessel-Aland 28th edition than there are in the United Bible Society's 5th Revised Edition. So these are the two dominant handbooks, modern critical texts that people use today. When I went as a seminary student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, it was the Nessel-Aland, I think it was the 26th edition at that time. And now again, they're up to the 28th edition. We'll talk more about the 28th edition because there's some major changes that have now been made to the current modern critical text. Again, we'll discuss that a little bit later. So not only were these modern critical texts of the Greek New Testament, but also new translations based upon them. This is the beginning, 1881, it's the beginning of the proliferation of modern translations. Although the English Revised Version, again, wasn't very popular and quickly went out of print, there were, it spawned, we could say, daughter translations. One of those in 1901 was the American Standard Version, the ASV, and this would become the basis for the New American Standard Bible that was completed in 1971. It was last updated last year in 2020. You may have heard about it because it was controversial because they attempted to improve so-called the gender accuracy of it. And many people who had used the NASB, the NASB, didn't like that. And so you may have heard that John MacArthur has produced what is called the Legacy Standard Bible, but it's still in that stream with the English Revised Version coming from the American Standard Version of 1901. The Revised Standard Version, the New Testament, was produced in 1946, the Old Testament in 1952. A lot of people know this because there was controversy about it when it came out in the 1950s, because in Isaiah 7:14, rather than saying, "The virgin shall conceive," it said, "The young woman shall conceive." And many saw that as an implicit attempt to undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. Then there was the New Revised Standard Version of 1989. This is the edition that is used in most mainline Protestant churches. If you go to a United Methodist church, if you go to a PCUSA church, if you go to an Episcopal church, a mainline Lutheran church. They're going to be using the new revised standard version of 1989. Then in 2001, there was produced in this same stream the English Standard Version. A lot of people think that the English Standard Version was a new translation or it was an updating of the King James Version, but no, it comes from this stream, and they acknowledge, if you read the front matter, they'll tell you that it is a revision of the Revised Standard Version, and it takes it all the way back to the English Revised Version. And you may know that it was revised in 2007, it was revised in 2011. The people who are reading the ESV were started saying, wait a second, every couple years you're changing the text. And so in 2016, they said, we're going to now have the permanent text edition. We're not going to change it. All of a sudden, they realized, wait a second, it's not so good to be changing the text. But there was a hue and cry from certain ones in the community who use ESV, and they now have walked back that. And so probably in the future, you're going to see continuing additions and changes that are going to be made to the ESV. You may well know it's very popular among many people who are Confessional Reformed, New Calvinists. A lot of them, I think, are unaware of its roots, that it comes from the old English Revised Version of 1881. Some people have the naive idea that modern translations are primarily about updating and modernizing the language. And indeed, there are many linguistic issues involved in translation. For example, we should prefer what is called a formal correspondence or word-for-word method of translation rather than a dynamic equivalence thought-for-thought method of translation. But translations are not first matters of updating the language. The way to evaluate a translation from the beginning, foundationally, is what is the underlying text from which the translation is made? And a lot of people are unaware of that when they pick up a modern translation, that it's based on a fundamentally different underlying text. So, how has the modern critical text changed the text found in modern translations of the Bible? There are literally thousands of places where the modern reconstructed text departs from the traditional or the received text. To provide for you some orientation to some of these changes, I suggest you pick up this tract. It's there at the Trinitarian Bible Society table in the back if they haven't given out all of them already. It's called A Textual Key to the New Testament, a subtitle, A List of Omissions and Changes. And if they're out of print copies, you can just Google it, go online. They have a PDF of it for free that you can download. And so what they did was they went through and listed 650 of the most significant alterations made in the modern text that are often reflected in modern Bible translations. 650, that's a lot, but it's not exhaustive. They don't list all the differences, just 650 of them. There are hundreds, if not thousands, more. What are the most significant changes? Well, there are many. We might ask, what are the longest? What longest passages are affected by the modern text and modern translations? The two longest passages that are challenged by the modern text are the traditional ending of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and the woman taken in adultery passage, John 7:53 through 8:11. They're both 12 verses in length. When you pick up a modern translation, one of the easiest things you can do to run a little test on it is just turn to Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and see how it's printed in the text. Is it placed in double brackets? Is there a note that would indicate to you that the editors of this Bible don't think that it's original? Same thing for John 7:53 through 8:11. Let's examine just briefly both of those passages. And let me tell you a little bit about the history of how they've come to be put in double brackets. In Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek New Testament, they placed Mark 16, 9 through 20 in double brackets, suggesting it was not an original part of the Gospel of Mark. They also included in Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek New Testament, after Mark 16, 20, another passage with the Greek heading allos, or other, here's another, And they printed there a passage that has come to be called the shorter ending of Mark. It's translated in the Revised Standard Version as follows. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with them all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's called the shorter ending of Mark. So they printed Mark 16, 9 through 20 in double brackets, and then they added this so-called shorter rendering of the ending of Mark, and they also put that in double brackets. Later editions of the modern critical texts have continued this tradition. So if you were to look at the Nesselon 28th edition, the UBS 5th corrected edition, you find they put Mark 16, 9 through 20 in brackets. And now they put that so-called shorter ending of Mark, but they now move it, and they put it between verse 8 and verse 9. And they label it with, like, here's an alternative ending. Here's one way that Mark could have ended. These changes have also been introduced into modern translations of the Bible. The original Revised Standard Version of 1952 ended the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16:8, and it placed the entirety of Mark 16:9 through 20 into the footnotes, and it also included in the footnotes a translation of the shorter ending of Mark. In later editions, I think probably because God's people, even in those mainline churches of that day, realized that verses 9 through 20 should be part of the text, they reversed that and put it back in the text, but then put double brackets around it. Most modern translations, like the ESV, place Mark 16, 9 through 20 in the text proper, but within double brackets. The English Standard Version places a preface before verses 9 through 20, they put a note that reads, some ancient manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Remember that. We're going to come back to it in a second. Some ancient manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. They also include a note after Mark 16, 8, directing readers to a translation of the shorter ending, so-called, in the footnotes. The New Living Translation, which came out in the year 2015, goes a step farther. After Mark 16:8, it includes a note in brackets which reads as follows. The most ancient manuscripts of Mark conclude with verse 16:8. Later manuscripts add one or both of the following endings. It then proceeds in the text itself, not in the footnotes, to put in double brackets the so-called shorter ending of Mark, followed by the traditional ending, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. It's very postmodern, isn't it? How does Mark end? Well, here's one option. Here's another. You can sort of look at them and see which one works best for you. And if you can say, you know, it ends at 8, you know, if that works for you, that's okay. Well, with these changes to the ending of Mark in modern translations, there has also come corresponding changes in the pulpit. You can't change the Bible without changing the pulpit. Amen. It is now common to find expositional sermon series on the Gospel of Mark which end at Mark 16:8 and do not exposit Mark 16:9 through 20. In 2011, even someone as respected as John MacArthur famously ended his sermon series through Mark by preaching in the morning on Mark 16, 1 through 8, and then he did an evening message on Mark 16, 9 through 20, explaining why Mark's real ending is found at Mark 16, 8, and explaining to his congregation that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is uninspired and spurious and should not be preached or taught. You can go to the Grace to You website and you can look in his archives and you can listen to those two sermons. Again, changes in the text eventually lead to changes in translations, and that eventually leads to changes in the pulpits, and then that gets filtered down to the people in the pew. Let me suggest five reasons why the changes made to the traditional ending of Mark in the modern text and translations appears exceedingly unwise and ill-advised. First of all, let's go back to that note in the ESV. Some ancient manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. How many do you think that means? I often ask this when I teach Survey of the New Testament and I talk about this passage. I ask my students, some ancient manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. How many do you think this is? How many of you think it's 10? 10 ancient manuscripts don't include 16, 9 through 20. How many think 100 don't include it? How many think 1,000 don't include it? The answer is, at best, only 3 ancient Greek manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. They are Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and one other manuscript that's known as 304. There's some questions about a damaged ending with that one, so it's primarily 2 manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, that end at Mark 16:8. But even in those, the way the scribe wrote the ending is anomalous, in that the column after it is left blank, leading scholars to believe that the scribe of those manuscripts knew of the traditional ending, but for some reason were attempting to suppress it. I've done some blog posts on this, and I've got pictures and images of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. You could probably go to my blog, jeffriddle.net, and you can do some searching around. You can find, look at the images, and see how the endings of each of those are anomalous. So first of all, very few manuscripts exclude the traditional ending of Mark. The vast majority of manuscripts that we have include it, and that's the second point. The traditional ending is, in fact, one of the most anciently and widely attested readings in the New Testament. It's there in the church fathers in the second century. Justin Martyr, around the year 160, cites it. Most importantly, Irenaeus of Lyon, in his work Against Heresies, writing about the year 180, he has a passage in Against Heresies where he says, "The Gospel of Mark begins in this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And then he says, and then later the gospel of Mark ends, and he quotes from Mark 16, verses 9 and 20. This is in the year 180. This is not only the earliest citation of the traditional ending of Mark, but it's also the earliest citation, explicit citation of the gospel of Mark found among the church fathers. And it's of the traditional ending. In addition to the church fathers, it's there in some of the earliest, what are called unsealed Greek manuscripts. Unsealed means it's all written in all capital letters, and that was done in the early stages. It's there in manuscripts that are from the 4th and 5th centuries, including Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, Codex Beza, and Codex Washingtoniensis. They all date to roughly the same period as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It was also the predominant or consensus reading of the majority text, and it's found in over 1,000 extant manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. It simply doesn't hold water that this passage should be removed from the text of Scripture. Third, the shorter ending of Mark that was printed by Westcott and Hort and is now included in the text of the New Living Translation is obviously late and spurious and deserves no consideration to be included as part of the text of Scripture. It appears in only 6 late extant Greek manuscripts. The dates for those manuscripts range from the 7th to the 13th centuries. We have no record of this till the 7th century. It's only in 6 manuscripts. One must ask, what motivates modern editors and translators to attempt to include this spurious insertion into the text of Scripture? Fourth of 5 reasons, if you're still tacking with me on this. To suggest that the Gospel of Mark was originally intended to end at Mark 16:8 presents a completely untenable grammatical problem, in that not only the verse, but the entire Gospel would then end with a grammatical anomaly. In Greek, there is something called a post-positive particle, gar. It means something like for or therefore. Just as in English, we don't typically end a sentence, say, with a preposition or with a conjunction, right? Well, they didn't in Greek either. And if the modern critical text is right, and Mark was intentionally meant to end at Mark 16:8, it would end with, therefore. Therefore what? For what? Even a mainstream New Testament scholar like Norman Perrin, hardly a KJV only, has suggested that such an ending would be, in his words, grammatically barbarous. By the way, it would also mean that the Gospel of Mark would end like this. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for, that's the gar, they were afraid. Is that the way the gospel is going to end? That brings me to my fifth point, most importantly. To suggest that Mark's gospel would end at Mark 16:8 would mean that it would end with a bunch of frightened women who said, "We're not going to tell anybody about this," and they're afraid. It would end without any resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, according to Paul's standards, it would not qualify to be a proper proclamation of the gospel. Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. He says, I hand on to you that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. There are 4 points there. The gospel has to include the cross of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection appearances of Christ. Amen. Matthew has it. Luke has it. John has it. Would there really be a canonical gospel in the New Testament that did not include a witness to the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus? Of course not. Of course not. And yet they're telling us that Mark should end at Mark 16:8. So maybe we're beginning to see the gravity of this situation. Let me give you the second example. The second longest passage is the woman taken in adultery. It's sometimes referred to by the Latin abbreviation, the pericope adulteri. It's in John 7:53 through 8:11. Westcott and Hort in 1881 completely removed this passage from the text of John. If you were to look at their Greek New Testament in 1881, they took it out from where it's traditionally placed, John 7:53 through 8:11, and they made it an appendix at the end of the gospel. They made it an appendix at the very end. They put it in double brackets, and they had a little introduction in Greek that could be translated concerning the pericope of the adulteress. Now, later handbook editions of the modern critical text, like the Nestle 28th edition, includes the text back in its traditional place at John 7:53 through 8:11, but it does place it within double brackets. There's Greek edition of the New Testament that came out recently in 2017 called the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. It was put together actually by some evangelical scholars at the Tyndale House, a think tank in Cambridge. But these evangelical scholars took John 7:53 through 8:11 and they did what Westcott and Hort did. They're more radical than the Nestle 28th edition. They took it out of the text proper and relegated it to the footnotes, to the critical apparatus. These changes trickle down into modern translations as well. So if you look in modern translations, you'll see that typically there is a bracket put around the passage. In the ESV, there's a note that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And, of course, these changes have trickled down into the pulpit. Back in 2014, I did 2 podcasts. You can look this up, Word Magazine 31 and Word Magazine 32, in which I reviewed a sermon by the new Calvinist guru John Piper on the pericope adulteri. In that sermon, Piper announced that he embraced the view of the majority of modern text critics that the woman taken in adultery passage was not inspired or original to John, and it should not be part of the text proper. Instead, he suggested it was a floating tradition later inserted into the text. He further suggested that we know the pericope adulteri is not original because its language and vocabulary are completely inconsistent with the rest of John's gospel. If you follow that, the argument is, if you look at John 7:53 through 8:11, the language, the syntax, the style doesn't fit with what we find in the rest of the gospel of John. And this proves that it is not original. You could see, even within the sermon that he preached on it to his congregation, he sensed that ordinary believers in the pew might be squirming because they love that passage. It's upsetting. You mean the woman taken in adultery? That passage is not original to the Scriptures. You want to take it out? And so he attempted to console his audience by telling them that though this passage was not original or inspired, it was still most likely a true story. He then expounded on this by saying very passionately, dare I say hedonistically, it's true. It's a true story. Whether it happened or whether it belongs in the gospel. Yes, that's an evangelical pastor not Rudolf Bultmann, telling us that something included in the text of the Bible can be true even if it never happened, even if it doesn't belong in the Bible. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary has likewise said that the Pericope Adulterae is his favorite Bible story that's not really in the Bible. One wonders, however, seriously, what other supposedly extra-biblical stories about Jesus happen to be true, and how exactly do we make a judgment about their truthfulness? Are the stories of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas also true? Are the stories about the infant Jesus in the infancy Gospel of James, where he picks up clay and throws it up in the air and makes them birds, is that also a true story? What about the stories the Mormons have about Christ coming to the Americas? Are those also true stories that just don't happen to be in our Bible? See, if we concede this, we've lost the ground of epistemology. How do we know the woman taken in adultery is true? It's in the Bible.
Right. Amen.
It's a true story about Christ. It's in the Scriptures. See? Well, I'm going to give you now, oh my goodness, the time. Let me just give you five quick points on why you should believe John 7:53-8:11 is the Word of God. First of all, it appears in some of the very early Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, including Codex D from the 5th century. And in fact, it is the consensus reading of the New Testament. It's found in the vast majority of extant Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, there was controversy about it, which I'll come to in a moment. We know there was controversy about it. But Dr. Maurice Robinson of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's probably the most knowledgeable scholar in the world today on the manuscripts of John, has reported that the Pericope Adulterae appears in 1,476 extant Greek manuscripts. However, it is excluded in 267. That's significant. This tells us there was controversy about it. It was included in early versions or translations like the Latin Vulgate. It was cited by church fathers like Didymus the Blind and Augustine of Hippo. We'll come back to Augustine, what he said about it, in just a moment. Second, there was clearly an early attempt in some circles to suppress this passage by removing it from the text of John. But the fact that it was able to persist is a proof of its tenacity and of the providential preservation by God of this passage as part of the text of John. Last year, I read and wrote a review for the Puritan Reformed Journal. It's on my academia.edu page. You can read it for yourself. I did a review of the most recent cutting-edge academic treatment of this passage. It was written by two scholars, Jennifer Knust of Duke University, Tommy Wasserman, who's actually a Swedish Baptist scholar and a self-proclaimed evangelical. And they had a book called To Cast the First Stone, published by Princeton University Press, major academic press. And they cover, Bart Ehrman wrote a blurb for it, and he said it was massively researched. It is. If you want to read anything, if you want to find out anything about this passage, you can read this book, and it gives you a lot of information. However, after they covered all the information, all the historical information, all the historical data, in the end, they could not find or provide any evidence for or against the originality of the Pericope Adulterae. They assume themselves that it's a late interpolation. But in the end, they can't provide any solid evidence for or against that. Let me share with you the conclusion of my book review of that book. Though Knust and Wasserman affirmed the modern consensus that the Pericope Adulterae was not part of what they called the initial text of John, their study demonstrates that even a massive empirical evaluation of the extant evidence cannot, in the end, supply any definitive evidence as to when, how, or why the Pericope Adulterae was supposedly interpolated into the text of John. This means that this study is also unable definitively to falsify the claim of traditionalists that the Pericope Adulterae was original to John and for some reason not fully known to us was omitted or suppressed. What Knust and Wasserman can clearly affirm is that the evidence for the Pericope Adulterae's existence in copies of John is early and widespread. They can also affirm, however, that it was a disputed text omitted in some traditions, especially in the East, but that it eventually gained widespread and unanimous acceptance as canonical across the breadth of Christianity until the Enlightenment, when it was challenged anew. Third argument in favor of the PA as authentic. It was not a floating tradition. You will hear it attacked as a floating tradition. What does that mean? That means they say it was just a story that was floating around and someone inserted it into John. It didn't have its original home in John. Chris Keith, another person that's not on our side, not someone who supports the TR. He's a scholar at St. Mary's College in London, England. He's the author of a book on the pericope adulteri published by Brill. He says we can be sure of three things, regardless of our opinion about the authenticity of the pericope adulteri. First, he says we can be sure that Christians were reading the woman taken in adultery passage by at least the late 4th century, and they were reading it in the location we now find it in the Gospel of John, John 7:53-8:11. Second, he says, the thing that's certain, whatever your opinion on the authenticity is, there were some copies, early copies of John, that circulated without the pericope adulteri. Thirdly, he says, we can be certain of this, the only location attested for the pericope adulteri is John 7:53-8:11, its traditional place within the Gospel, until the 9th century. It was not a floating tradition in early Christianity. It was there, earliest evidence, in the place where we find it today. Fourth argument. The content of the pericope adulteri is, in fact, perfectly consistent with the rest of John.
Amen.
And with the traditional view of the authorship of John by the apostle, John the son of Zebedee. Last year, I had an online debate with a fellow named Stephen Boyce, an evangelical apologist who advocates for the modern critical text. And our subject was the pericope adulteri. And I responded in that to one of my opponent's arguments that the pericope adulteri is not original based on its content. He had written that it wasn't original, and one of the proofs of that is in John 8:1, it begins, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And his argument was that this is the only place in John's Gospel where the Mount of Olives is mentioned. It's mentioned several times in the Synoptic Gospels. And he said, this can't be original to John, because John never talks about the Mount of Olives. That's something the Synoptic Gospel authors speak about. And so it can't be original to John. And a very similar argument is sometimes made. He didn't make it in our debate, but in verse 3 it says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And the term scribes and Pharisees is also not used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. And so the argument is those are synoptic terms. That's what you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's not something you find in the Gospel of John. Therefore, it's not original. John 7:53-8:11 is not original. Well, I said, wait a second here. Do you think that the Apostle John knew the term Mount of Olives? Do you think he had ever been to the Mount of Olives? The Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus. Do you think that he knew what scribes and Pharisees were? Yeah. Well, if John wrote John 7:53-8:11, it wouldn't be strange at all for him to know what the Mount of Olives is or what scribes and Pharisees are, even if he doesn't refer to them any other time in the rest of that particular gospel.
Yeah.
You see, that whole argument given to me by an evangelical was based on an unbelieving presupposition that John wasn't the author of John. Do you get it?
Yeah.
So these textual issues bleed into other issues. He had already ceded that he didn't believe John's written by John. I also offered in that debate what I called a half dozen arguments in favor of the authenticity of the pericope adulteri based on the language used in John 7:53-8:11. Quite frankly, I think it's a slam dunk. You can listen to the debate to listen to those six grammatical arguments. I'm gonna add one that I didn't include. A new one. And so he's saying is John 7:53-8:11 is not original to John, because it doesn't fit with the grammar, the language that's used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. In my own reading recently, I was reading through John 5. And in John chapter 5, it's the account of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 5, verse 14, it says this. Christ says to this man, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." That's what Christ says to this the man that he healed. In Greek, the phrase "sin no more" is "meketi hamartane." Meketi, no more. Hamartane is a second person imperative sin. So, meketi is the negative, rather, negative particle. Hamartane, the second person imperative. Now, sin no more. Meketi hamartane. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 11, what are the last words that Christ says to the adulteress? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And what does it say in the Greek? How does it translate "sin no more"? Kai, the conjunction kai, meketi hamartane. Exactly the same words. The point is, if you look at it closely enough and you can read Greek, there's nothing in John 7:53 through 8:11 that is strange about the rest of the vocabulary, the grammar, and the syntax that one finds in the Gospel of John. It's a completely spurious argument. Fifth and finally, in defense of the pericope adulteri, ancient authors knew that this passage was controversial, and they even suggested reasons that some would have wanted to suppress it. Augustine of Hippo, for example, explained how the pericope adulteri was being removed in his own day by some who were offended by Christ's extension of grace to the adulteress. Augustine's writing about the year 400, and he said this, quote, "Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness towards the adulteress, as if he who had said, 'Sin no more,' had granted permission to sin," end quote. I've argued elsewhere that aside from Augustine's explanation, the passage might have been controversial in the midst of an early Christian controversy called the Novatian Controversy over whether Christians who had lapsed during times of persecution should be allowed to be forgiven and restored. In fact, in the treatises written at that time, they often referred to those who had lapsed from the faith during persecution. Metaphorically, they referred to them as adulterers. So perhaps some rigorists wanted to suppress this passage because it shows Christ giving forgiveness to an adulteress. See? So there are explanations that are lost in the midst of history to us as to why persons, unscrupulous persons, might have wanted to suppress and take this passage out of the Scripture. Augustine knew of it in his day and wrote explicitly about it. As noted, those are just the two longest passages, but there are many, many more. 650 in the textual key, and hundreds, if not thousands, more than that. Let me just mention briefly a couple. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Passion of Pastor McShaffrey. In Matthew 6:13b. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Omitted in modern translations, placed in the footnotes because it's not there in the modern critical text. But it is there in the Didache. I was talking to somebody about the Didache last night. An early Christian writing, uninspired, written about the year 100, quotes the Lord's Prayer and has a slightly different version of the doxology, but it's there, showing that it was used early on. What about Christ's prayer from the cross? Luke 23, verse 34a. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's there in some of the earliest manuscripts. It's there in Sinaiticus. It's there in Alexandrinus. It fits perfectly with the prayer of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, also written by Luke. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What about the traditional text of John 1:18 and its reference to the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father? Modern translations based on modern texts have changed "only begotten Son" to "only begotten God." And you might think, well, that's good. It's referring to Jesus as Theos, as God. The problem is that now even many evangelical scholars are realizing that actually that may have been an early attempt to suppress what's known as the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son.
Right.
It was an attack upon the Trinity. And a lot of people, modern scholars 20, 30 years ago, who were arguing for the only begotten God are now backpedaling as fast as they can, and even beginning to change, you're seeing translations being changed back to what the TR had from the very beginning.
Yeah.
What about 1 Timothy 3:16? God was manifest in the flesh. Many modern translations, rather than saying God, Theos, was manifest in the flesh, they say He was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. And you may know that grammatically, in ancient manuscripts, there was something called the nomina sacra, where they did abbreviations of particular words. And the word God in Greek is Theos, and instead of writing all four of those letters out, they would write the first letter, the theta, and then they would write the last letter, the sigma. And when you look at that abbreviation, that nomen sacrum for God, Theos, it's very similar to the Greek pronoun hos, which is written omicron sigma. And so it would have been very easy for scribes to confuse the two, or even for someone to have written a theta, and then over time, the little dot that was in the middle of it to fade away. And so there are a minority, a handful of manuscripts that read, He was manifest in the flesh. But the vast majority, the consensus of Christians through the years, is that 1 Timothy 3:16 is a witness to, an explicit witness to the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Should we really go back to simply saying He was manifest in the flesh? And we've mentioned already the three heavenly witnesses in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. This is another minority reading, but it is a witness to the Trinity. If it is late, why does it say the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost? If it was a late insertion and somebody simply wanted to put in a Trinitarian proof text, why didn't they write the better-known formula? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But instead, the ancient text says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There's also a grammatical argument. If you were to take the part out, the second half of this verse out, and the first half of this verse out, you would have a masculine participle, those who bear witness. And if you take it out, it would end with the Spirit and the water and the blood, which are all in Greek neuter nouns. So you have a masculine participle modifying nouns in gender that are neuter. It would create a grammatical problem. So that's just briefly. That's briefly some of the problems. I'm looking at the time, and I'm realizing I'm out of time. In this next lecture, I'm going to begin. We've covered this. If you want to read my mind on this, what I've shared with you are modern challenges. I'll begin the next lecture with a continuation talking about postmodern challenges. What are the newest new challenges to the text of the New Testament? And so we'll discuss that in the next session. Let me invite you to stand together. I know Brett's going to come in a moment. Let me just lead us in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. You have faithfully preserved it over the years, and we are the next generation up to hold to thy word, to affirm it, to read it, to study it, to pore over it, to pray over it, to meditate upon it. Oh God, what good will it do if we proclaim loudly our faith and its preservation if we do not read it, study it, if we're not transformed by it? And so let the end of this not just be an intellectual exercise, but let it, oh God, lead us to greater piety. Let your word be used as a means of grace to sanctify us in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.